bear with me this morning. I do have a something going on in my throat, which may impede me somewhat. But you know I can talk underwater, so God's gonna get us through. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 89, verse 14 with me. Psalm 89, verse 14. We're only looking at one verse this morning. Doesn't mean the sermons are going to be any shorter, but we're focusing on one. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon us now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness. We just pray that you would bless us now as we look into your word. We pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be attuned to your truth. But Father, we pray more than anything that your spirit would be working within our hearts and minds to teach us your ways and help us to understand your word. Lord, I pray that you use me, Father, for that purpose. And I pray that each and every one of us here will not only take and learn what you have for us today, but that we would apply it to our lives and seek to glorify you more fully in them. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a particular trial that went on in a county court. A fellow had been accused of stealing, of being a thief. And his lawyer approached the judge to give him his final sort of wrap up of his defence, and he said, "Judge, I need you to consider carefully that my client is not a typical thief. He's a kleptomaniac. He has a disease." To which the judge responded, he said, "Sir," he goes, "that's precisely the type of thing that I'm here for, to eradicate this disease." We recently had a lesson for the kids' club, which focused on that parable that Jesus told concerning the persistent widow, whose perseverance and justice for justice paid off, even though the judge was unjust. So the judge was a shifty judge. He didn't care about anyone else. He wanted to do things his own way. He didn't care about people, didn't care about justice really. But because she was so persistent, she kept on nagging him. He eventually gave her the justice that she was looking for. And Jesus ends that particular parable and he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" So Jesus' message to us was, you know, sometimes justice doesn't come overnight. It comes through persistence and prayer, and that we should never give up on praying and asking God for that justice. Because if an unjust judge gave this woman what she wanted, then this just judge that we serve and we worship will also give justice. You know, there are good and bad judges on the earth. I don't know, who's had experience in courts these days or during their life? Anyone been in a jury? No? Jury service? No? I suppose if you were in court, you may not want to share it with the rest of us anyway.
Divorce court.
Don't give us any more information, please. Regardless of whether there are good judges or bad judges, judges serve a very important role in any society. They keep a society from falling into anarchy. They resist or stop people from taking the law into their own hands. You know, when you in America, you might have heard of lynch mobs and stuff like that. You know, someone says something bad to me, so let's get a group or a posse together. We're going to grab that person who we think did it, and we're going to string them up the nearest tree. Judges are meant to stop that from happening, because when people's emotions get all riled up, they go and do silly things. So judges are meant to look at the law apply the law dispassionately, which means they're no favour one or the other. They're meant to apply it perfectly. And although there are bad judges and good judges, generally they serve a very, very important function in any society. When we speak about God as a judge, the Bible says that God is the creator of the entire universe, but in that also he judges the universe. We understand and believe that he is perfect in every judgment that he makes. Apart from the fact that he is a perfect character and he is always right and always true with what he does, we also know that he is not a judge who is lacking any information. You know, sometimes in court cases, you see that the lawyer for the defendant might hide information from the judge. And maybe if he had that little bit of extra evidence, he may have come to the right decision, but maybe it wasn't available. So he doesn't do it. Well, God is not like that. God doesn't miss any evidence. God knows everything that's going on. And on top of that, he's the perfect character of a judge. He applies the law perfectly because he is the lawgiver as well. He's always perfect in his judgment. I'm not sure if you remember the passage when God visited Abraham. And Abraham made him a meal. Did you know that? He made him a meal. And he sat down with Abraham. And he had this meal with him. And then two of the angels that were with God actually walked off and headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And God essentially says in that particular passage, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what is going to happen? What's going on? And Abraham would have thought, what's going on? Why are the angels walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah? And God essentially tells Abraham, listen, you know, the cry of their sin, the cry of their crimes and what they're up to over there is so bad it's reached heaven. Okay? He says, I'm about to destroy it. And Abraham pleads with God. He pleads with him. And he, I'm sure at the back of his mind, he knew that his nephew was in that place. He was in Sodom. And he pleaded with God and said, you know, God, what happens if there's 50 righteous people in that place? Will you still destroy it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it if there's 50 righteous people. And you know the story, he works his way down. Yeah. What about this? And what about this? And what about that? Let me ask one more time. What about this? What about just 10? And God says, I won't destroy it for 10. And the Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says something very telling about what Abraham believed about God as a judge. It says that be far from thee to do after this manner. That's to destroy the good and the bad together. To slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He asks a question at the end, but it's a rhetorical question. He says to God, shall not the judge of the entire earth do the right thing? Yes, is the answer to that. God always is the right thing. But our thoughts when we speak about God as a judge, and the topic of today's sermon is you need a good lawyer. In the heavenly court, you need a good lawyer. Our thoughts about God's judgments are often confined or narrowed too much. We often think about when God judges, the first thing that comes to most people's mind is when God judges them at the end of their life to determine where they'll go. And most people think about God's judgment along that particular way alone. But the judgment of God upon the earth and upon the inhabitants of the earth encompasses so much more than this. It includes the judgments and decisions that he makes on behalf of his people, on behalf of nations in the world. The Bible says that God determines the times and the boundaries of nations. It says that he's the one who determines which kings come up, which kings are then defeated. The Bible says that he is in control of these things, even though the devil may believe that he is. There's a judgment that God makes, I'm sure, on a regular basis towards the angelic realm. You understand that a third of the angels have fallen and are essentially daily criminals. And there's two-thirds that haven't fallen, and they are his servants. I'm sure God judges not only the bad ones, but the good ones as well, how they're going. The Bible also speaks of God as the judge of his own children and how he disciplines his own children. Well, when God makes a decision to discipline me or you, to chastise us or to encourage us or to do something along those lines, the Bible says that he's doing it that he might help us to mature and to grow and to become holy as he is holy. Our scripture verse today declares confidently that justice and righteous judgment are the habitation of God's throne. That's where they live. That's where justice and judgment and righteousness is defined, in God's throne or upon God's throne, because God sits upon that throne. And God is ultimately concerned with justice. And we think of justice, you think of all the people that have been killed and bad things have happened to them. And in our world, justice happens very, very rarely. As much of a system you might have, like if you look at even Australia's legal system, we all know that it's got its shortfalls. We all know that bad people get away sometimes, oftentimes, with doing bad things to other people. There are victims who don't get justice during their lives. Not because of want of trying or because our system's corrupt, but simply it doesn't allow, the system isn't perfect. It can't possibly catch everyone and do everything and make sure that everyone receives equal justice. But God's concerned with equal justice. One of the things that should make us confident as believers is that because we know the character of God, we know that he ultimately judges everything perfectly, we should never, ever take the law into our own hands. We should never ever seek for vengeance or to be avenged, because the avenger of people that have been hurt is God himself. The confidence that you or I have, if we don't receive justice today in a court of law or some other way, is what? Is that eventually God's going to judge every crime and every sin perfectly in every way. Every murderer, every person who's committed, who's thieved or who's raped someone or done something bad to someone else, who's broken the law, our system may not pick it up. But you know something? There is not one murderer, not one thief, not one blasphemer or liar, not one adulterer, not one who's going to get through and not receive the right justice. Because God knows everything. But judges don't work alone. Did you know that? If you just had a judge there, it's only one part of an entire system that has to work together. Okay, so we've got, in Australia, we have a police force and you have a legal system, lawyers. For instance, okay, let's add those two things into the whole equation. The police are necessary to capture lawbreakers. As someone who's robbed a bank, they grab that guy, they record the evidence, and they drag him to court, and the court determines whether they're guilty or not. The police are also there to protect the innocent from the guilty, to protect them. If someone's about to try and hurt someone, the police should be there to protect those people. That's part of their job as well. But judges in the end are needed to determine guilt or innocence. The police, that's not their job. The police just nab them, bring them to the court, and it's the judge's job to determine whether they're guilty or right. And the judges determine how long they are meant to spend, if they're found guilty, in paying fines or spending in jail. When the scriptures teach an eye for an eye, you all know that, and you've heard it a million times probably in your life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you're a Collingwood supporter, maybe there's not that many teeth. Well, the Collingwood supporters have to speak up always. When you hear an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth in the Bible, that is not instructions for someone. If someone hits me and knocks out my tooth, I've got the right to go there and knock their tooth out. It doesn't work like that. Well, do you think that person is going to wait there for me to knock their tooth out? No. That an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is an instructional principle that judges are meant to follow, that the sentence that they pass down to a guilty person is proportional to the actual crime they've committed. It doesn't necessarily mean if you knock my tooth out or whatever, that the same thing has to happen to them. It has to be proportional to that. Do you understand? You don't lock up someone for knocking someone's tooth out. You don't put him in jail for 50 years, do you? Well, see, that's not proportional. So a judge's principles by which they have to lay down the law and give sentence is proportional to the crime that's been committed. If someone's hungry, they've stolen an egg, all right, they might have broken the law, but how long do they spend in jail for that? Or how long do they... And the Bible generally teaches if someone's stolen something, they have to restore that thing to that person of equal value. And sometimes more. But generally it's proportional. That's the whole point of it. It's not to encourage people to go and do exactly to that person what was done to them. That's anarchy, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Lawyers are necessary, though. I mean, lawyers are probably... I mean, are they the worst ranked profession in a society, lawyers? They have a very important job to do, yet they don't actually rank very highly in terms of the way people trust them. But lawyers are also necessary to represent people who can't represent themselves. You see, the law can be quite a complicated thing. And the average Joe might not know all the details of the law. He might think that he's broken something, or someone else might think he's broken a law. But if you look at the fine print on many of the laws, maybe they haven't. And that's what lawyers are there for. Lawyers are there to represent people who can't necessarily represent themselves. So these people are meant to be experts in the law. Okay? They're meant to then take that person, get the information from them and say, okay, no, you're not. I'm going to represent you in court in front of a judge. I'm going to argue to the judge that I understand this law and you haven't broken this law or whatever else it is because of so-and-so, because of other extenuating circumstances or something along those lines. So lawyers are there either to argue in favour of someone or to argue against someone. And the two types of lawyers are defence lawyers and prosecutors. So there are prosecutors who represent the government, okay? And the government's there to put you away if you've broken a law that the government's passed down. The defence lawyer's there to see whether he can keep you out of jail. And a good lawyer can make a massive difference in the outcome of trials these days. Normally, in criminal law, there are those two types. but they make a huge difference. And often people who are caught in a bad crime seek the best lawyer. It's a bit like trying to go, when you get sick, do you want a doctor that's just come out of university, or would you like a doctor who's had a few runs on the board? Same sort of thing, okay? So good lawyers can make a big difference to the outcome of a trial. Once again, though, the final decision rests with the judge. The judge hears the arguments from the lawyer, from the defendant or whatever else it is, from the different people, and then it's his job to apply the law and distinguish the truth from a lie. When it comes to perpetrators and guilty parties, there isn't a lack of guilty parties on the earth. There isn't a lack of perpetrators. There isn't a lack of criminals on the earth. You know, Australia may have been a penal colony. Do you know what a penal colony is? Yes. It's a punishment, a place where people were sent for punishment, a place where convicts were sent originally. And some here may even be the descendants of convicts from England. Some people wear it as a badge of honor, apparently. But in truth, we're all descended from lawbreakers. Have you ever thought of that? We're all descended from lawbreakers. Our very first parents were lawbreakers. And every generation after them continued in the same occupation of breaking the law. You know, coming from an Italian family, I understand a thing or two about crime families. But the biggest crime family of all is the human race. It's complete. It's a complete crime family that starts from the beginning and has extended to today. Every person, the Bible says, is a sinner, is a law breaker, a criminal from heaven's point of view. And God is the judge of the entire human race. And we know the criminal behavior of people who are caught in a crime. Look at these common elements that criminals engage in when they're caught, or when they have to face the truth. Most of them, almost all of them, knowingly break a law for the sake of personal gain. No one breaks a law to be worse off. They've broken a law to give themselves something, okay, that benefits them. Whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's a new position, whether it's assets, or whether it's revenge, and it just feeds their own ego, okay? Every lawbreaker breaks it for personal gain. Then what they try and do is they try and hide it, or try to keep the breaking of the law concealed, don't they? So once they've broken the law, they don't go blowing a trumpet down the street saying they've done it, do they? They try to the best of their ability to keep it quiet. Tell only the people that you trust, and hide it as much as possible. And if they're caught, what's the modus operandi of the standard criminal? If they're caught, deny, deny, deny. Deny the obvious. And then if that doesn't work, and there's too much evidence to show that you've actually really done that, justify your crime. Oh, so-and-so made me do it, or I was forced into this situation. Or, even better, pass the blame onto someone else. I've had a bad upbringing. My parents were not very good parents, so I'm a kleptomaniac today. Those three things are common to almost every person who's been nabbed breaking the law. And guess what things were followed by our very first parents who took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Guess what they tried to do? They knowingly broke that law for personal gain. They had that fruit because they thought they would benefit from it, even though they knew it was wrong. They tried to hide it and keep it concealed. When God was in the garden and walking, he said, where are you? Where were they? They were hiding in the bushes. And then, what did they do when they were confronted with the truth? They passed the buck to someone else. You know what? Things haven't changed. Man hasn't changed. We haven't changed. The way we were in the beginning is the way we still are today. And regardless of what society you come from or live in, there will always be a system of having to deal with lawbreakers, because in every society, sin is our nature. Our nature is to break laws. Our nature is to bypass, to look for other things that benefit us at the expense of someone else. Every society has to have a legal system with lawyers and judges and laws that have to be enforced. Every society. But what about heaven? Does heaven have a legal system?
Yeah.
I hear yes from the gentleman in the fourth row. Let's see. We already know that God is a judge of the universe. We know that much. And we suppose that that includes heaven as well as the earth. But there's a particular court case that happened in the Bible. It's actually recorded in the Bible that sheds a little bit of light of how this courtroom actually works. Do you want to see what it's like? All right. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, it's one of the last books of the Old Testament. Minor prophet. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll read from verse 1 to 7. It says there in this vision, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment," new clothes. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." We'll just stop it there. Let me give you a bit of background. Joshua was the high priest of Israel that had come out of captivity, and his job it was to establish the temple and run the temple as the high priest. He was one of the exiles that had returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon. And he came with over 4,000 priests with him to reestablish the way the temple was to work. Problem: the priests didn't have a good reputation. They'd become corrupt. They were not in a good spiritual condition at all. And Malachi describes their condition as one of great reproach. In other words, the people hated them. They'd become corrupt. Their lives were not godly examples of God's priests. Joshua, as the high priest, had personally a number of obstacles that were in his way in fulfilling his calling as a high priest, including the fact that his sons took women from another culture that they weren't supposed to do. And that means that, to a certain extent, Joshua had failed to bring up his sons in the right way. He let them get married to different women, what the Bible calls strange women. Ezra 10:18 says, "And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren." With this in mind, Joshua is pictured standing before God having dirty garments. See, priests in those days had these beautiful robes they were wearing, okay, that distinguished the high priest, and they had these things that they wear in front and tassels and all sort of stuff. It would distinguish them from every other priest because they had a very important job to do. So here's Joshua standing before, the picture is Joshua is standing before the throne of heaven in dirty garments, which represent his own sin. Often the Bible speaks of dirty garments or soiled garments as the sin that a person has. And that when the sin is taken away, or when a person finds that righteousness in Christ, they're given clean clothes, white and clean. What's interesting in this courtroom scenario here is that he's standing there as like a criminal, as like someone who's done something wrong. The Bible says that the Lord is the judge, but there are four characters here, but only three are mentioned. Have you noticed that? There are four characters, but only three are mentioned. There's obviously Joshua, who's standing there. And then it says that on his right-hand side, in verse 1, it says, and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? What does it say there? To resist him. So here's Joshua looking like a criminal. And here's Satan at his right hand side resisting him. In other words, pushing God. Actually, he's the prosecutor. He's the one actually pointing the finger at Joshua to God. And it would seem in this particular scenario that Joshua was praying to the Lord. So the scenario, as you might expect, he may be on his knees next to his bed at night, and he's praying, and he may be weeping in front of God and asking God for forgiveness. Okay? And he might be asking God for another chance. He might be asking God for the strength to continue and maybe improve what he's been doing and to move on from the failures that he's already committed. Maybe he's asking God for more of a closer walk. Okay, so picture this. So while he's actually kneeling, maybe on his knees in a dark room, what he's actually doing from God's perspective is he's standing before his throne in heaven, in a spiritual sense. And who's there pointing the finger and saying, no, it's Satan, who plays the role of the prosecutor, seeking to actively resist and to nullify Joshua's prayers to God. The third and fourth characters here are both called the same name. You'll notice they're called the Lord, with a capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Look at verse 2 with me, just for a moment. It says in this particular verse, which is an amazing verse, if you read it straight as it is, it doesn't make any sense until you find out, until you apply the truth of God to it. It says there, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Hang on, let's just stop there for a moment. In his resistance against Joshua, the Lord reprimands him and tells him off. But he does so in a strange way. He says, the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. That's a bit like saying, Frank says, Frank, go and tell Don something. It doesn't seem to make sense. Like it's God talking and then God's instructing God to actually rebuke. That's like me saying, I hope Frank rebukes you, Satan. Why would I speak to myself in that particular way? But in this particular courtroom, God represents two characters. And the scriptures make it very clear why. Because one is his defense lawyer. One is Joshua's defense lawyer. And the other is the judge. And God plays both those roles. And those roles can be taken by the same God. You know why? Because the defense lawyer was the Son of God. And God the Father was the judge. So God the Son can stand in behalf of Joshua and plead with the Father for righteousness. That's why Jesus, we call him the Son of God. That's why he can pray to his Father while he's on the earth and still praying to... Do you understand? He can still pray to God because he's praying to the Father and he's the Son. It's happening. It happens in heaven as well. God is a Trinity. And the Trinity comes out time and time and time again in the Bible. For anyone who has an open and objective mind, if you read passages like this, you'll understand it was written in a specific way to show us what's going on. That God wants to be on our side. That God the Son has been a lawyer for us from day one. The Father acts as a judge, and God the Son is acting on behalf of Joshua the priest, defending him and seeking that his prayer might be answered. So Joshua's praying, and the Son of God is saying to the Father, I want you to answer this prayer. It's right to answer this prayer. He's asking for mercy, and he's asking for forgiveness. Let's give him new clothes. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. We see the results of this defense that God the Son actually played on behalf of Joshua. And in verse 4 it says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. He went in there as a guilty, and God forgave him because of his prayer and because of his own righteousness. And then God also makes a command, like any good judge does. You know, when the judge reads the verdict to a criminal, they'll read the verdict and then they'll say, this is what you better do from now on. And this is what the judge told to Joshua as well. What God told Joshua in verse 7. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou will walk, or I've cleaned you now, I've given you new garments, I've taken away your filthy garments, which is your sin, I've cleansed that all from you. Now, if thou will walk in my ways, if thou will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, which is his temple and his people. Because he was the judge of his own people. And God said, if you're faithful to your calling as my high priest on the earth, I will cleanse you now and I will bless you because of it. Then he says, if you keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house. I will allow you to remain as the high priest and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these to stand by. In this story, we see a typical setup in the court of heaven. Before the Lord shed his blood for the sins of the world, Jesus was already performing the function of what we call an advocate. Someone who's on our side. And God has always been a supporter of his people. People who have put their trust in him. We see time and time again in the Bible that he comes to support them. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his, that he seeks to support. And we find this true about Jesus before he even landed on the earth. But we also see that Satan has always been performing another function. He's always been pointing the finger at man. Strange, isn't it? He's the one who tempts us, and he's the one who points the finger. Don't you find that strange? He's always performed the function, not as our advocate, but as our adversary. He's performed not the function of our supporter, but our accuser. And he's the one who tries to use God's own laws against you and me. He plays the prosecuting attorney. And he's played it very well. He's tried at every stage to use heaven laws against mankind so that mankind would be destroyed by God, and to limit God's blessings to mankind. So Satan is not only the tempter of sin, but he is the accuser of people when they give in to the temptation. The Hebrew word Satan actually means adversary, one who resists. And this is what he was doing to Joshua in the middle of that scene in heaven. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Satan has always and commonly sought to actually infiltrate, to break down, and then use. Then he points the finger at us once we've actually fallen into that sin. The tactic that Satan commonly uses is what we would refer to as entrapment. The term entrapment, maybe you haven't heard of too often, but essentially what it means is the act of tricking someone into committing a crime in order to secure their prosecution. Do you understand? It'd be like a police coming to you, offering you an illegal substance in plain clothes and saying, "Do you want to buy some drugs?" And then you might fall for that. Not that any of you would. But if a person says, "Okay, I'll buy those drugs," all of a sudden he pulls the police badge out, you're busted. It's called entrapment. And that's the game the devil plays always. He entraps. He actually knows our weaknesses. He uses our weaknesses against us. And then as soon as we've fallen, as soon as we break, you know what he does? He runs to God and he says, "Look at what they did. You better destroy them. You'd better judge them right now because they don't deserve to live." And he's there arguing against us. He did this with King David here, and he also tried it with Job. But what's interesting is that for the believer, he needs to get permission from God to do it. Turn to Job chapter 1 with me for a moment. There are two passages. I want you to understand how he continues to try to undermine mankind and to attack believers. The devil doesn't spend, to be honest with you, that much time attacking people who don't believe in God. If people don't believe in God, if people are going along their merry way with following their own flesh and sinning as if there's no problem with it, the devil doesn't need to spend much time with those people. You know who he spends his time with and spends his effort on? The people who are actually trying to live a righteous life. They're the ones he attacks. And look at Job here. Look at this. Now think of this as a courtroom scene once again. Job 1:6 says, and now there was a day when the sons of God, that's the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Where do you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." He's a smart aleck too. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, that rejects evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing, for naught, for nothing? Of course he fears you because of something." Look what he says. "Has thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. But now put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath and he will curse thee to thy face." You like that? He's playing the game, isn't he? And God responds and says, the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And most of us know what happened after that. His family got destroyed apart from his wife. He lost almost all of his assets. People came and raided him. Within a very short period of time, his livelihood was destroyed. But he didn't curse God. And he held fast to the truth. He held fast to being righteous. So turn to Job chapter 2 now. And it says there, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him, to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You reckon God was fooled by Satan? Do you reckon that Satan, with his shifty maneuvering, actually tricked God into doing something that God didn't already know he wanted to do? So Satan ups the ante again and says, all right, you've taken away all his stuff. The family's gone. But what about him? What about if you touch him? Give him some sort of disease. Then he'll really curse you to your face. And God says, all right, you can touch him, but don't kill him. And we know what happens after that. He ends up getting boils. He ends up sitting alone. Some friends come along with him, and he's actually racked with sickness. And even his wife said to him, just curse God and die. And he wouldn't. Job passed the test once again, but also learned in the process of that suffering a lot about God himself. If you've read the book of Job, how much stuff have you learned from it about what God is doing and what God is like? How much have you learned from Job? I've learned a huge amount of stuff from Job. I've learned a lot about even man's weaknesses and the way we actually try to justify ourselves because of Job. He came out with flying colours at the end. The Bible says that God blessed him abundantly after that. He got way more than he originally had. But do you think God got fooled? I don't think God got fooled. Because that book of Job has inspired countless people through thousands of years who have gone through difficulties in their own life. Because the first thing we have an inclination to do is when something goes wrong in our life, we think what? God doesn't love me. God's abandoned me. God's cruel or whatever else it is. But the truth of the matter is God doesn't abandon his people. God isn't cruel. He allows things in our lives to help us to grow. And sometimes those things require suffering. We see here that Satan has been arguing against God's people from the beginning. He uses God's laws and holiness against mankind, and he uses our weaknesses against us in order to condemn us and to see us condemned by God. That's the role that this guy plays each and every day. But the Bible says there's going to come a day when he can't do that anymore. Turn to Revelation chapter 12 with me. There will come a day when he won't have the ability to stand before God and actually accuse anyone. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's the devil, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. There will come a day when there will be no more place in heaven for Satan. He won't be able to set foot in the courtroom of God and accuse you and me anymore. Just as Satan sought to resist Joshua, the high priest, and his prayers to God, he sought to use God's laws against Job. He sought to entrap and tempt every person from the beginning. He continues to do the same today. The picture's exactly the same. When you pray to God, do you know where you really are? You're standing before God's throne in heaven. We're standing before his throne. When you go to God in prayer and you're his child, he's listening to you straight from his throne. And the devil is there accusing us night and day because of our weaknesses and because of sin in our lives. He still accuses us. There will come a day when he will no longer be able to accuse us. But there's good news. Even though he may be accusing you as a believer, even though he might be pointing out weaknesses in your life to God and saying, God, you know so-and-so, he's meant to be your child, but look at the way he behaves. Look at what he did the other day. He lied. Or he did this or he did that. He'll continually point out our faults against us. But the great news, if you're a believer today, is that even so, though Satan may come against you each and every day and try to nullify your prayers and try to thwart what God's doing in your life, you have an advocate in heaven. You have a lawyer who represents you as a defense lawyer. And you know who that is? That's Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for our own crimes. He is the defense lawyer for every believer in heaven. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. Look at what John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, or the payment, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole message of the New Testament toward the believer is, now that you've been saved, now that you've received the cleansing by the blood of Christ, which has cleansed you from every sin and stain, don't sin anymore. Don't live the life you were living before you were cleansed and made whole. Don't go back or look back towards that lifestyle that you once reveled in and once enjoyed. Focus your life on Jesus Christ. Focus your life on following your Savior. Don't sin. Resist it. No longer be entrapped by it. No longer be involved with it. But the Lord also knows that we still are vulnerable to sin and the desires of the flesh, because that hasn't been taken away from us. That will only happen when we're raptured or when we die. So we have these competing personalities within us. And God knows that we sometimes give in too much to the flesh. We listen too much to it and the attacks of the devil. So he has built a provision for continuing forgiveness based upon that blood that has cleansed you from your sin. The blood that cleanses us from our sin continues to clean. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. Ever seen those commercials on TV about Weather Shield paint? You know, have you seen those things? They paint the place and then they put it in the middle of a cyclone or whatever it is, you know, in the roughest area in Australia that gets hot and cold or whatever. And what they're showing is that paint endures, right? Regardless of what's thrown at it, that paint will continue to last. Well, you know something that lasts longer than that paint? It's the blood of Christ. And if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you've received that forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me 2,000 years ago, that blood will continue to cover you. There is nothing the devil can throw that will stick at you anymore. Now, that is not a license to sin. Because you know what? The Bible clearly teaches that when God's children are disobedient, he actually punishes them. And he even punishes to the point where they, if they get to the stage where they're causing his name to be blasphemed on the earth, he will even bring them home. And that bringing home doesn't mean that he's sending an Uber car for you. That bringing home means you're dead and you're gone home to heaven if you start messing around too much. But God disciplines us that we might grow as children. The Bible calls him the perfect father. And the beautiful thing is that if any man sin, we have an advocate. You have Jesus who's on your side every step of the way. And he's our defense lawyer. He defends us and he supports us and he's our intercessor. And the Bible even says he's our comforter. You know what's interesting? You know that word where Jesus says to his disciples, you know, it's good that I go back to heaven, because if I don't go, then you won't receive the comforter. Now, the word paraclete in Greek means comforter. That's translated comforter. That's the same word here. It says, they say that word advocate. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father. He's our comforter. He's our advocate. He's on our side. He's our supporter. Jesus is our intercessor with God. He is your supporter. He is the best lawyer that you will ever have. And he's also best suited to representing us before the Father, because he's the one who walked a mile in my shoes. And he understands me. He understands my weaknesses. He understands what I go through. He understands all my problems. He also understands my deception of my own heart. But he's the best person to represent me, because he has been in my shoes. And he sympathizes with my weaknesses. When you feel alone, when you feel as if no one's on your side, if you feel that as a believer you are a hopeless sinner and you can't understand why God would have saved you in the first place. Ever had those thoughts? You're not the only ones. The devil will come against you time and time again every time we mess up, and he will point the finger at not only you in God's court, he's going to point the finger at you and say to you, you don't deserve to be a child of God. Walk away now. And he's not doing it for our benefit. He's doing it to destroy our relationship with God. When you feel like that, when you feel like a hopeless sinner, or you feel like you can't go on, understand that the one who died for you says he'll never forsake you. He's never going to leave you. He's there standing by you every step of the way. He paid such a high price for you and me. He's not going to let us go that easy. And he won't. And what's beautiful about our lawyer is that something else has happened. You know how he died for the sins of the world? The Bible says that from now on, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Our lawyer has become the judge. Ever had a judge who's a friend? When you've been accused of something, imagine having a judge, the judge, on your side. Well, that's where we sit. We sit in a position where even though we mess up, even though we fail, Lord, sometimes, not only is our defense lawyer the best in the universe, and he paid for every sin, so he can always show before the Father, the devil might point and say, oh, Frank said a lie the other day. See? Time to punish him. And Jesus said, all Jesus do is to show the marks on his hands and his feet and say, I paid for that. That's already paid for. What's even more beautiful is that he's the actual judge. And he loves you and me more than we'll ever understand. That means that all of Satan's accusations against God's people are ultimately failures, because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And the Bible says, if you are in him, then God sees you as perfectly fulfilling the law. That's where we sit. If you are saved today, if you've put your faith in Jesus today, then understand something. You sit within him. When God sees you, he sees him. Not only are your sins taken away, the Bible says that all the unbelievably good stuff that he's done, all of his goodness, his righteousness, his love, his perfectness, right, has been ascribed to your account. You like that? Never lose sight of that. That is the other side of the equation that most Christians actually forget about most of the time. It's okay for your sins to be fully paid for, which means you're innocent before God. But not only that, God sees us as righteous because the righteousness of Christ, his Son, has been applied to us. When he dresses us with those new robes, right? And we've already been dressed in those new robes. You know whose righteousness that is? The righteousness of his own Son. That's how beautiful he sees us. So don't ever, ever fall for Satan's lies. And remember always that you have an advocate in heaven. But the most important question today that every one of us needs to answer is simply this. Do I have an advocate in heaven? Do I have one? If you've put your faith in Christ, you have him as your advocate. The Bible simply says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God has that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, if you've done that, if you have professed it and you believe it in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins, and you've said, Jesus, I can't save myself, I need you to save me. I need you to do whatever you need to do to save me. You've put your trust in him, the Bible says that he applies his blood to you and you are secured for all of eternity. But if you haven't done that, let me warn you now. You have no advocate in heaven. You have no Jesus standing beside you pleading for your cause. You have no reasonable defense to come before God and say, God, I didn't really mean that. Or if you try to cover it up and blame someone else, you think that's going to fly with God? No. The most scary place a person can ever be is standing before God without a defense lawyer, trying to argue your innocence. You will fail every time. So let me ask you this morning, do you have your defense lawyer? Is Jesus Christ your savior and your advocate? If he's not your savior, then he is not your advocate. And if he is not your advocate, there is only one jail that God has created. There is only one prison system that exists. And it's the prison system that he made for the fallen angels to spend the entire eternity in. And everyone who doesn't follow Christ ultimately ends up following the devil. You can't have it. There's no middle ground over here, okay? You're either with him or you're against him. And the Bible says if you're not with him, you are with the other guy. And he simply wants you destroyed. So my prayer is that everyone here has faith in Jesus Christ and has an advocate. If you don't, or you're not sure, please come and speak to me after the service. God bless you. Thank you.